You know, in our class, in our ecclesia, we hold our testimony meeting on Sunday mornings. And our practice is to use the manna text from the previous Thursday as our theme. Well, last summer, it was my turn to chair the meeting, and the text to be used that day came from the June 3rd manna, which is based on Leister's translation of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard, but their melody extendeth throughout all the earth, and to the end of the world their words. Well, as I prepared for the meeting, I found myself appreciating this passage more than I had ever before. And then a few weeks later, at another testimony meeting, we used the August 12th manna as our text. And it too is based on Psalm 19, only this time it uses verses 12 through 14. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What struck me this time was how these two passages, only a few verses apart, could be so different, so seemingly disconnected. How could this be? Well, I began to dig into Psalm 19 more closely, and the result turned into our topic today. We'd like to share with you some of what we found, because we certainly got a blessing from it. Now, as we just mentioned, one of the first things we noticed about this psalm is that it seems to cover a number of separate topics. And in fact, we can divide it into three distinct sections. This division comes naturally because, at least at first glance, the changes from one section to the next appear disconnected. However, as we examine it more closely, we find that what seemed to us discordant on the surface really expresses a beautiful progression in the psalm. In the first two sections, we are introduced to what Reprint 1390 calls the two great books. This first section, verses 1 through 6, shows us the glory of the Almighty as seen through the eyes of the book of nature. While the second section, verses 7 through 11, speak of those principles of our Heavenly Father's character and the government revealed to us in the book of divine revelation. Both books speak of the wisdom and the power of our Heavenly Father. However, only the book of divine revelation makes known his justice and love as presented in his divine plan. And finally, the third section, verses 12 through 14, describe the proper response of our heart once we have received the information contained in the first two sections. Psalm 19 ends with a recognition of our fallen condition and a prayer that we might come into harmony with the principles described in his word. So let us take a closer look at each of these three sections and see what we might learn. In the first section, we find that verses 1 through 6 describe what Reprint 1390 calls the silent yet eloquent testimony we find in nature to the power and skill and wisdom and goodness and glory of its divine author. This testimony comes to us in the form of the natural universe, which we see around us. It's available to all mankind, wherever they are, throughout all the earth. Its testimony may be freely read by the thoughtful of every land and of every language. According to Reprint 880, this testimony declares with united voice that the great Creator is infinitely wise and almighty. If we look at the mountains and the oceans of earth, they repeat the story of God's wisdom and power. If we look at the insect and its wisdom and skill, or if we look at man, even in his fallen condition, we are forced to admit the wisdom and skill of God. This reminds us of something that we've always appreciated about the first three chapters of the first volume. You might remember how the first volume of chapter 1 is simply an introductory overview. But as we get into the second chapter, we're presented with some very fundamental questions. Is there a God? And if so, what can we know about him? The volume, like Psalm 19, advises that the place we should begin looking for the answer to these questions is in the world around us. It also argues that a belief in God is reasonable. As we read on page 29 of the first volume, he who can look into the sky with a telescope, or even with his natural eye alone, and see there the immensity of creation, its symmetry, beauty, order, harmony, and diversity, and yet doubt that the creator of these things is vastly superior, both in wisdom and power, or who can suppose for a moment that such order came about by chance, without a creator, has so far lost or ignored the faculty of reason as to be properly considered what the Bible terms him, a fool. Indeed, the heavens above testify to the wisdom and power of our God. But the world around us also offers abundant evidence. As the paragraph concludes, however it happened, at least that much of the Bible is true, as every reasonable mind must conclude. For it is a self-evident truth that effects must be produced by competent causes. Every plant and every flower speaks volumes of testimony on this subject. Intricate in construction, exquisitely beautiful in form and texture, each speaks of a wisdom and skill above the human. How short-sighted the absurdity which boasts of human skill and ingenuity and attributes to mere chance the regularity, uniformity, and harmony of nature, which acknowledges the laws of nature while denying that nature has an intelligent lawgiver. So yes, we stand amazed at the enormity of the universe and our insignificance in comparison. What a sense of reverence fills our heart when first we catch a glimpse of the power and wisdom of our God. Well, has the psalmist said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. And as we gain an appreciation of this infinite power of the Creator, it should engender in us humility. It should make us teachable, which is the first step to true wisdom. In the photodrama, it states that the study of creation is the key to knowledge. This key will not only lead us to the Creator of the universe, but with it, we will begin to realize that the only ambition worthy of our effort is to cooperate with him in his benevolent designs. But surely someone will say, what of the amazing advances in knowledge that we've made during this wonderful day of science? Well, yes, we certainly have made some amazing advances. As we look back over the past 6,000 plus years, we see that, for the most of it, man has been limited in his ability to understand the heavens. He could merely look at the night sky with wonder and superstition. But as time passed, that has changed. Our comprehension of the universe has widened. This expansion of our knowledge began to accelerate around 1543 AD. It was there that Copernicus upset the thinking of our Western world with his theory that the sun was in fact the center of our solar system. He rightly claimed that the sun did not revolve around the earth, but rather the planets revolved around the sun. And then, about a half century later, in 1608 AD, a Dutch eyeglass maker named Hans Lippershey filed for a patent on what we know as the modern telescope. A year later, Galileo improved upon that design. And with this new tool, astronomers were able to observe our planetary neighbors in a way that had never been seen before. Over the next 380 years, the design of telescopes kept improving. Not only did they get larger, but they also became more technologically advanced. Of course, they still remained earthbound. It was not until 1990, a mere 32 years ago, that NASA launched the Hubble telescope into low Earth orbit. This marvelous device has provided mankind with some of the most incredible photographs of the depth and the beauty found beyond our atmosphere, including some of what we have used for our slides today. These images have astounded the scientific community and given them a new respect for the vastness of the universe. And not too long ago, on Christmas Day of 2021, NASA launched a new and improved telescope. It's called the James Webb Space Telescope, and it promises to be to the Hubble telescope what the Hubble was to Galileo's primitive device. But all these advancements only serve to reinforce our belief in our Creator. Ripon 52:10 points out that as scientific instruments demonstrate to us the immensity of the universe, we perceive that the prophet used very modern, moderate language indeed in his description of the majestic power and greatness of the Creator. When he represents Jehovah as weighing the mountains in his balance and holding the seas in the hollow of his hand. Isaiah 40, verse 12. How insignificant we all feel in the presence of our God. He has established the laws of the universe that govern the motion of all those countless heavenly bodies. Each world has been appointed its own path in its own regulated time so that no clash or discord occurs. And even the most exacting calculations of astronomers find their path to be always true in time and in order. But of course, we all know that this is only the beginning of the story. Our sun is only one of the countless stars in God's creation. So many, in fact, that if we could stand upon the farthest star that we know of, from there, no doubt, we would see as many more beyond. And round each of those stars revolves a planetary system similar to our own. What an amazing eternity of discovery lies before us. Truly, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Everything in nature bears testimony to the overruling of his providence. They speak of an intelligent designer who has wisely adapted time and means to good and benevolent ends that minister to the necessity of all his intelligent creatures. And as we come into a close fellowship with our Lord through a knowledge of his plan of the ages, our regard for all of this grows even more profound. From the microscopic to worlds beyond this planet, every leaf and every sunbeam bears a loving message of divine providence. Now, at this point, we'd like to take a little detour, because there's some technical points that we wish to highlight about these first six verses of Psalm 19. I do not need to tell you that the King James is not always the easiest to read, as demonstrated by the wording of some parts of this psalm. But as we look at other translations, there's a need to be careful. In those different translations, we find a mixed bag of somewhat questionable expressions. For instance, in the second verse, where the King James says, "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." Well, initially this seems a little vague. However, with some reflection, we see that it is a poetic picture of how, day after day, accumulative knowledge of God's creation has been given to mankind. Unfortunately, some translations miss this point entirely. For example, we might consider how the Jubilee Bible translates this verse. "One day provides a word for the next, and one night declares wisdom unto the next night." Likewise, we could look at the Good News Bible. "Each day announces it to the following day. Each night repeats it to the next." And then there is this puzzling translation that comes from the version called God's Word. "One day tells a story to the next. One night shares knowledge with the next." As I read these renditions, I cannot help but wonder whether the translators realized the absurdity of their translation. One night or one day does not somehow provide information to the next day or the next night. Rather, the psalm depicts an endless parade of day and night that provides information to man. They demonstrate to him the wisdom, the majesty, and the power of his creator, and the care that he has for all mankind. Now, in the fourth verse, we find a different type of problem. Only this is actually kind of interesting and perhaps even edifying. The King James uses an odd phrase. It says, their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And this makes us wonder, exactly what does it mean to have their line go through all the earth? Moffat translates this verse as, their message spreads the wide world over. Their meaning carries to the earth's end. Now, while strictly speaking, this is not a precise translation of the Hebrew. It does, however, reflect the intention of the verse. The word translated line in the King James and message in Moffat is Strong's 6957. It's defined as a cord and is generally used in the sense of a line used to measure, a measuring line. Of course, there's also a secondary meaning to Strong's 6957. It speaks of that line as a string, especially a string for a musical instrument, such as a guitar or a violin, which is why we find Leisler's translation so delightful. It says, their melody extended throughout all the earth, and to the end of the world, their words. We love the imagery that this presents. Leisler has painted for us a picture of the sun and the stars performing a symphony for mankind, or perhaps a ballet as they dance across the heavens. And this brings us to the second half of verse 4. And from there on through verse 6, the passage presents an interesting difficulty as we try to understand it. The latter half of verse 4 likens the heavens to a tabernacle or a dwelling place of the sun. Verse 5 speaks of the sun as a bridegroom who comes forth from its chamber in the east and races across the sky, leaving nothing untouched by its warmth and its light. Now, the language of this passage makes us want to look for some symbolic or antitypical meaning. We desire to compare this mention of the bridegroom to other instances that speak of our Lord as a bridegroom and the church as his bride. We would love to draw some analogy between the two. However, this does not seem to be the case. While the image is appealing, we have been unable to find any connection that is not on the speculative side. As far as we can tell, these verses speak only of the literal sun and its daily journey across the sky. And so we will leave it as such. Instead, we will turn to the lesson that we drew from the first part of Psalm 19, as well as many other scriptures. From it, we find that mankind has no excuse. The evidence which nature provides is everywhere, if only they would consider it. But they do not. And so the truth of Romans 1, verses 18 through 21, has never been more evident. Mankind in general does not wish to have a knowledge of God. And so we read, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They have turned to other gods, which they call science and industry and pleasure. Romans 1, 24 says that because of this, God gave them up to the uncleanness of their heart. He allowed them to learn the lesson which their current course will bring, a lesson in the exceeding sinfulness of sin. However, not all mankind has taken this road. Consider the expression from a couple of those heroes of faith from the past. For instance, when Job considered the book of nature, he testified of its creator. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. He doeth great things past finding out. Yea, and wonders without number. David also looked into the book of nature with wonder and awe. In Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6, he proclaimed, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Thou made him to have a dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. This becomes our cue to pivot into a consideration of the second section of Psalm 19, that is verses 7 through 11, because the creation of mankind and his place in the plan of God is of particular interest to us. The same wonderful variety and beauty that we see in the natural world is repeated in mankind. As David says in Psalm 139, verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Yes, the glory of our Heavenly Father's power is repeated in every member of his intelligent creation, on whatever plane of being they might be, and that includes fallen mankind. This brings us back to an earlier observation about the first volume. The second chapter of that volume reviews what man identifies as the highest and the most noble aspects of character. It then proposes that the creator of such characteristics must also possess them, and to an even higher degree. The thought is then presented that since mankind has both the ability and the desire to know about his beginnings and what the future might hold, and since these are innate qualities that his creator has endowed in him, shouldn't we expect that that same creator would provide some sort of communication to satisfy that desire? And so the second chapter ends with the conclusion that even if we were ignorant of the Bible, reason would lead us to expect and to be on the lookout for some such revelation as the Bible claims to be. And this becomes the topic of the third chapter of Volume 1. It seeks to know where we might find such a communication from God. Are there any ancient writings that might fill this expectation? Not really. Most prove to be unsatisfactory, mostly myths and fables. Only the Bible gives what seems to be a complete and reasonable history of man. However, this is not what draws us to it. We find something else in the Bible that convinces us that this is the communication for which we seek. And what is that something else? Well, we might answer that question by quoting a familiar poem by Frederick Lardent. It's called The Autobiography of the Bible. And while we do not have time to read it in its entirety, let us take a look at the third stanza. It reads, "There is revealed within my covers a chain of testimony, which gives evidence of a plan so broad and a design so deep as to be beyond the power of human origin. My story centers around the dear Redeemer who, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Based upon this atoning sacrifice, all the dead will be raised, and the whole earth will be made glorious with life and happiness everywhere, without a trace of sorrow, pain, or death." Well, here's the answer to our question. This chain of testimony given in the Bible is another way to describe what we call the divine plan of the ages. It shows us the beginnings of mankind, their fall from grace, and their ultimate recovery. And a big part of the plan involves the writing of the law of God into the hearts of men. Remember, it was the violation of his commandment that caused the fall of mankind. Ever since then, they have experienced the negative results from that violation. But we are thankful that in due time, they will be taught the lesson which our psalm proclaims in verse 7, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That is, if we take heed to God's law, it will change our course from sin toward the path of righteousness. Now, David would have thought of God's law in terms of the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. However, we might also recall how Jesus summed up the essence of that law in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We sometimes call this the law of love. David tells us that this law is perfect, converting the soul. In other words, as we allow this perfect law of love into our hearts, it cannot help but change us. Verse 7 goes on to say that this testimony from our Heavenly Father is sure. It makes wise the simple. Or in the words of Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. The promises found in his word are sure because the Heavenly Father changes not. They can be relied upon. Of course, the world currently does not know this. Only those who, by faith, believe in his word and accept his grace. Because it is this faith that makes wise the simple. It leads them in the way that they should go. To the world, this is foolishness. And it will take the mediatorial reign of Christ to convince them otherwise. Now, back in Psalm 19, verse 8 tells us that the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We have learned that justice is the foundation of God's throne, Psalm 89, verse 14. And his law incorporates that aspect of his character. His statutes are just and equitable for all. Even the law of love is based on justice. How so? Well, Reprint 1462 explains that the law of love is the only way that liberty and justice for all can succeed. Only love can secure full liberty to every individual without infringing upon the liberties of any other individual. So while it is generally understood that the object of all law is justice, justice can never be fully secured where love does not reign. Therefore, God's law is a law of love founded on justice. And this law is said to be pure, enlightening the eyes. It teaches us correct ideas of justice and love. We can only imagine what it will be like when all the peoples of earth come to see the beauty of such laws, let alone what it will be like when all mankind abide by them. It makes us appreciate what verse 9 says, when verse 9 says, the fear or reverence of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That is, this reverence for the Lord is authentic. It is based on love and gratitude. It is an enduring reverence that fears to do anything that will fall short of his approval. Verse 10 adds that his judgments are more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. In the past, God's judgment were misrepresented. We were told that it was God's judgment to provide eternal happiness for a chosen few and eternal punishment for the majority. But thank God this was only the invention of men, misled by the adversary. Today we rejoice in the clear knowledge of God's plan and will never go back to those doctrines of the dark ages. In the words of Proverbs 23, verse 23, we would buy the truth and sell it not. Because as verse 11 says, the laws and the precepts of our Heavenly Father provide guidance to us. They inform us of the way that we should go and caution us when we wander from that path. Our obedience to the precepts of God's law warn us away from those things which would lead to sin and death. The verse adds that in keeping of them, there is great reward. Yes, attached to that obedience is the great reward of life. For those who win the prize of the high calling during this gospel age, it will be life on the divine plane. As it says in John, in 1 John 3, verse 2, we will see our Lord as he is, because we will be of that same nature. For the world of mankind, that reward of life will be eternal life on the plane of human perfection. it will be freely given to all those who abide by God's perfect law of love. And while it will be freely offered, it will not be forced upon anyone. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you might live. Now, as we come to the final and the third and final section of Psalm 19, we observe that the focus of the psalm has changed once more. So far, the psalm has extolled the greatness of our God and the benefits to be gained from his word. This section assumes that we have absorbed those lessons. It assumes that our response is a desire to conform our character and our lives to the standards of such a creator. But verses 12 through 14 also imply our failure to live up to those standards, even despite our best efforts. The passage begins with an acknowledgement of our inability to even recognize some of those entrenched sins. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Or in the words of reprint 1391, who, in his own strength or by his own wisdom and foresight, can guard against errors? The question obviously implies the answer. Our own competence is insufficient. As the Apostle Paul tells us, we have this treasure, this new nature in fallen earthen vessels. Not only are we mentally, morally, and physically weak, but in addition, we have a wily and implacable adversary. As Ephesians 6, verse 12 points out, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. These unseen powers are strongly entrenched, and we are no match for them, at least not in our own strength. But now, take another look at verse 12. We notice something about it that we did not detect at first. This verse does not speak of the cleansing which we received when first we turned from sin and toward God. Rather, it assumes that we already are in a justified condition. It assumes that we are trying to live in accordance with his word and need help doing so. The passage is a prayer for a cleansing that will reach even the deepest, the most entrenched sin. This is not something that the world is particularly interested in. So while anyone could benefit from the lesson of these verses, they are really for those who walk in this narrow way, which is why they make an excellent meditation for us as we quickly approach our memorial celebration this year. And notice what verse 12 identifies as the first step in this cleansing. We must find those things which are described as secret faults. For this, we need the help of our Heavenly Father's Holy Spirit under the direction of our Lord. Of course, the things that he shows us are not always easy for us to accept. We keep those deep-rooted faults secret for a reason. We don't like to admit that we even have them, not even to ourselves. Sometimes it takes a kick in the pants to get us to even recognize that they exist, which is why reprint 5739 makes the observation that often the Lord's people are shown their imperfections by what the article calls a very severe jolt. Still, however difficult it may be, we are encouraged to seek out those secret faults, especially during the memorial season. We are encouraged to find the hidden leaven in our hearts, to clean our hearts in preparation for this celebration. In the words of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So, if this is the case, then let us ask, what exactly are these secret faults from which we desire to be cleansed? Well, they fall into two broad categories. The first which are those faults which are secret to ourselves. That is, we do not realize that we have them. Although, rest assured that our Heavenly Father does, for nothing is hid from His sight. They are the shortcomings of our character that we have not yet noticed. But they can also be the unintentional sins that we fail to notice as we commit them. With this kind of secret fault, it is often true that those around us will notice them long before we ever do. For instance, pride is a particularly difficult sin to recognize in ourselves, even when it is obvious to others. The same could be said for selfishness or some of the other imperfections of character. Naturally, we regret that we do these things, but we're not always aware when we do them. So when verse 12 appeals for cleansing from secret faults, the first step in that process is that we must be made aware of them, which is why a cleansing from these unintentional transgressions should be sought in our daily prayers. We should pray that we be shown whatever it is in our life that is not fully pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We should ask for help to see ourselves as He does. Now, so far, we've only been talking about the first type of secret fault. The second kind are those faults which are known to ourselves, as well as to the Lord, although probably not to others. They are secret because they are the thoughts and the intents of the mind before they take an outward form. These are a bit harder to deal with because we are constantly being presented with thoughts and ideas that are less than desirable. It seems impossible to stop them. However, having these less than desirable thoughts is not the real problem. As we read in reprint 2248, not all thoughts of evil are secret faults. The article points out that the mere suggestion of the thought before our mind is not sin. It's merely the operation of our faculties and of the influences which surround us, inquiring of our wills whether or not we will consent to such thoughts. So having the thought is not a secret fault, but rather the entertainment of the thought. This is an important distinction, and one which will demonstrate our heart attitude. As the article goes on to explain that many consent to thoughts of evil, who at the time would utterly repudiate any suggestion to commit evil deeds. But if the thought be entertained, it is a secret fault, and the growing tendency would surely be toward the more outward and presumptuous sinful conduct, the tendency of which is always from bad to worse. James 1, verse 14 tells us that a man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. At first, the temptation is merely a suggestion to the mind. It does not become a secret fault until we harbor the suggestion, until we begin to consider whatever attraction the thought might hold. It may be of things impure or unkind or unfaithful. But if we fight against it, the battle is won. If not, the temptation will take hold. It will fester until it does become outward sin. So the question is it possible to prevent those thoughts from coming into our minds? Well, the short answer is no. We cannot stop them, at least not completely. Unwanted thoughts from the world, the flesh, and the adversary will repeatedly present themselves to us. However, there are things that we can do to decrease their number and their influence. There's an old computer programming maxim that says, garbage in, garbage out. That's a shorthand way of saying that the things that we put into our mind have a direct link to our words and our actions. If we fill our minds with good thoughts, the undesirable thoughts will have less of an opportunity. Of course, the better question for us to ask is how do we prevent those undesirable thoughts from becoming a secret fault? This is something that requires a critical examination of our thoughts on a daily basis, something which 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 calls bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. To accomplish this, we must educate ourselves. We must diligently learn what conforms to the character of God and what does not. In this school of Christ, the Word of God is our textbook. If we make it the theme of our constant meditation, its principles will soon become our principles. It will become part of our mental makeup. In proportion as we do this, those unwanted thoughts from the world, the flesh, and the adversary will become less problematic. Now, to be sure, this degree of watchfulness over our thoughts and our words is an arduous process, but there's a very good reason for doing so. You see, secret faults have the very real potential to turn into what verse 13 calls presumptuous sins. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have a dominion over me. Then I shall be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. The wording in this passage seems to differentiate between secret faults, presumptuous sins, and the great transgression. Since we have already considered secret faults, let us now ask, what is a presumptuous sin? Well, Webster's dictionary defines the word presumptuous as proceeding from an excess of confidence. And the Hebrew word translated presumptuous in this text means arrogant or proud. And in fact, in 12 of the 13 times that the word occurs in the Bible, the King James translates it proud. We also find this interpretation in reprint 1391. Sins of presumption are such as result from an undue self-confidence, ambition, or pride. To have confidence in self is the opposite of humility and reliance upon our Heavenly Father. Sins of presumption are rooted in an excess of self-confidence. They have the effect of perverting our judgment. But the worst part is that they can lead to what verse 13 calls the great transgression. Hebrews 10, verse 29 speaks of this great transgression as counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we are sanctified an unholy thing, which in turn leads to what the King James calls doing despite to the spirit of grace. When we look at the Greek word translated despite in this verse, we find that it really means to insult. The sins of presumption, sins of pride and arrogance are an insult to God's Holy Spirit. They reject or pervert the teaching of His Word. Now, of course, presumptuous sins do not suddenly come out of nowhere. There is a connection between secret faults and presumptuous sins, as it tells us in reprint 22:48. There can be no outward or presumptuous sin that has not first had their beginning in the secret faults of the mind. And this is why a daily cleansing is so important. Every follower of Christ should diligently seek this, because it's the best defense against falling into a presumptuous sin. But do not think that prayer alone will be enough. Continuing on in the same article, we also read that he who seeks to live a life of holiness and nearness to the Lord by merely guarding and striving against outward or presumptuous sins, and who neglects the beginning of sin in the secrets of his own mind, is attempting a right thing in a very foolish and unreasonable way. So while prayer is vital, there's also a work to be done. When we are shown those secret faults, we must act upon that information and bring our thoughts into obedience of Christ. In reprint 48:34, we're told that a pure and noble life, one that is acceptable to God, cannot be attained by merely praying and making resolutions. Rather, it requires what the article calls a systematic and diligent effort of weeding out every evil thought, as well as the cultivation of pure and noble thoughts. Therefore, instead of us looking for some great battle to prove our loyalty to our Heavenly Father, let us seek to avoid those great battles. Instead, let us pay attention to the far more numerous conflicts that come to us on a daily basis. Let us continually seek to be cleansed from secret faults, because this is the principal way in which we will gain the victory. We will become part of that blessed class that is described in Psalm 119, verses 1 through 3. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. The last verse of Psalm 19 completes the prayer of verses 12 through 14. Only this verse is more than just a prayer. It's also a vow. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. This vow expresses our heart's desire to conform our character into the likeness of our Lord. It also represents the highest achievement that we could hope for. Because if the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart are acceptable to our Heavenly Father, that will mean that we have faithfully kept our hearts with diligence. And so, in closing, we once again think of the approaching Memorial celebration. We wish to prepare our hearts for it, remembering that 1 Corinthians 11:28 exhorts us to examine ourselves, and so let us eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This examination should be for any leaven that might be hidden in the shadowy corners of our mind. It should seek out those secret faults that come between us and the Lord. Because we wish to be cleansed from all defilement when we celebrate our Lord's memorial. And this is our prayer for you also. It is the heartfelt prayer that concludes our psalm. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And may the Lord add his blessing.